Second reading to Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. That's the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. And again, I would note that while I do want to unfold Mark to you, my intention is to do that by way of Psalm 46. Mark 4, verses 35 and following. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep in the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is God's holy and most necessary word. In Mark chapter 4, when Jesus speaks to the wind and the waves, he says, "Peace, be still." And we hear the echo of Psalm 46, verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." Jesus directly applies the words of the psalm to himself. He speaks to the chaos and the threat of the waves and the winds, and there is an immediate response of obedience. And in that, Jesus makes this unmistakable claim, "Be still and know that I am God." Jesus is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of all creatures, visible and invisible. He is the God of Jacob, the one who called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, gave to him and his children a covenant. Jesus is God. That's the claim that he's making in Mark chapter 4. If you looked further back in Mark chapter 4, you would see that Jesus, throughout that whole chapter, is doing something new in his ministry. He's speaking in parables, and he's speaking about the kingdom of God. Mark opens with this declaration of his ministry, a sort of initial sermon, if you will, where Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is at hand." That's the thrust of everything he's coming to say. That's his central message. And so all throughout his ministry, he is unfolding the kingdom of God in figures, sometimes that have to be interpreted. That's what we see in Mark chapter 4, those parables. And those parables that have to be interpreted and explained are exactly how God spoke to the prophets in the Old Testament. Think of figures and dreams and visions, which must then be interpreted and explained to God's people. Well, Jesus has already, through Mark, been demonstrating the kingdom of God in miracles. He has done what men could never do, cast out demons. He's healed incurable cases. Jesus has done all of these things and interpreted them in the light of the kingdom of God. All of those things, all of those miracles are powerful revelations of the kingdom of God. But now in Mark, he has done something that is new. Jesus has spoken and commanded the forces of nature, and they respond. He is God. He's showing his kingdom. Why does he speak to the wind and the waves and command their obedient stillness? So that through this sign of his power, his disciples might actually recognize him. Maybe for the first time even. Really recognize him, believe him, and no longer fear. Do you notice how that's one of the great themes? That's sort of the central message of Psalm 46, verse 2. "Therefore, we will not fear. This is Christ's purpose in Psalm 46. This is why he gives this self-identification of himself in Psalm 46, that you and I would recognize him and believe him and no longer fear. Now, here we are in a comfortable building tonight. There are lights on. There's warmth. The fans are gently revolving. And you're all a little comfortable, perhaps, at the end of the day. And you're wondering, what is there to fear? But if we probe just even a little distance in our life, there are things to fear, aren't there? Of course, there are those maybe initial, sometimes childhood fears of what is going to happen in the night. There are the nightmares that occur to us when we're not expecting them. Young people sometimes experience that, what's called the fear of missing out. You know, wish I could be everywhere at once. I want to do it all. I want to get it all done. You ever had grave fears of illness? You ever been afraid of what other people will think about you? You ever been afraid of what your boss is going to put down on the review this year? Even if we will not call it fear, our lives are often utterly overwhelmed with anxiety about what is going to happen. And behind all of those, strikingly, John's first letter tells us, is actually the fear of punishment. We are by nature afraid and fearful of something that's bigger than all of those possibilities and potential futures. We are afraid, and rightly so, of hell, of the wrath of God, which we have rightly earned. We've earned it through our sin, and we deserve the punishment that God reserves for those who will not turn in faith to Jesus Christ. Well, in Mark chapter 4, there's a kind of picture of that, isn't there? The sea. The sea is a very fearful thing. Big bodies of water are terrifying places. And the Great Lakes, according to a statistic I looked up earlier today, have historically been a place for shipwrecks. 6,000 possible shipwrecks. 30,000 lives lost, estimated, in the Great Lakes. They're dangerous. Just a little wind, a little storm, a single misstep, there could be a tremendous catastrophe. These sorts of things linger in our collective memory. You think about the Titanic, right? Maybe not a storm, but shipwreck, terror on the sea. Well, think about the disciples there in Mark chapter 4. This is a dangerous place. The Sea of Galilee is a dangerous body of water. It's not like you are going to walk out tonight, go get in your car, and unthinkingly drive home, unconcerned about anything except for a few deer and some other drivers. When you go out on the Sea of Galilee, you start thinking hard, especially if there's any possibility of a storm. You can imagine the fear of the disciples in the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus, by way of Psalm 46, urges them, urges us, do not fear. Notice how he does this in Mark 4. He rebukes the wind, he rebukes the waves, and then he rebukes the disciples. He's not finished when he talks to nature. He speaks to his own people there with him in the boat, and he says, why are you so afraid? And the point is, don't you know, Psalm 46, I'm still here with you. I'm right here. What is Jesus pressing upon our faith there in Mark 4, here in Psalm 46? Christ is with us. The Lord of hosts is with us. We have no cause to fear. Our hearts need to respond to all those possibilities, probabilities, potential futures, the danger of hell itself, and say, therefore, we, the church, God's people, will not fear. And that's the substance of what I want to convey this evening from Psalm 46, that Jesus is with us, and so we do not need to fear. And if you were noticing as I read it, there are three of those musical terms, we're not totally sure what they mean, but Selah, that divide the text conveniently for us. Musical terms, this is a song. Isn't it beautiful how the Lord deals with our fears, calms our anxieties? He leads us into worship, and we'll look at these three parts separately. First, verses 1 through 3, notice the Selah there at the end of verse 3. I'd have you notice that Jesus is with us even when nature runs in reverse. And that's how it opens, isn't it? Doesn't it? It speaks of verse 2, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. That would be a terrifying and a cataclysmic disaster if it were to happen. Just picture the earth roaring beneath you and trembling, mountains falling away. This is not simple entropy, the second law of thermodynamics coming to pass. This is things coming apart. Violent earthquakes, terrible floods, and if you woke up tomorrow, and this was the headlines today, in somewhere in the Far East, a mountain fell into the sea, that would probably be the biggest news that the world has heard in a very long time, whatever is happening in other places. Well, there on the sea, we have a figure, in a way, of what's happening in the psalm. The disciples have every reason to expect imminent death. They're going to die in short order, but here, in this text, we have events even far more terrifying, because mountains don't fall into oceans. Think about what happens in the world. What do birds do? They fly. What do fish do? They swim. What do mountains do? Well, what do? They stay there, right? They don't move. They just stand firm and they do not move. They are impregnable. I think some of you have probably visited out west and seen some of those mountains that are much taller than anything you'll find in Minnesota. Some of those mountains out west are among my favorite places. I recall visiting in many years back a memorial out in the Dakotas called the Crazy Horse Memorial. Have any of you visited that place? I can see some heads nodding. It started to be constructed, this memorial, where they're carving a mountain into a shape, an incredible, huge statue. It started in 1948. And the idea was it was going to be done in 50 years. And 50 years have come and gone, and nobody knows when that place is going to be done. Mountains don't move. They are very difficult to move. But in the text of Psalm 46, they are moving. The most solid things on the planet are falling into the sea. Nature is coming apart. It's a reversal of everything that God did in creating. Think about those initial words of days 1 through 3, and particularly day 3 in Genesis 1. We read there, verse 9, God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." How do the mountains get formed? God formed the mountains and separated them from the sea. Well, what's happening in the psalm? It's as if everything is turning backward and there's chaos. What God did is being undone. The world is in utter anarchy. It's like we're playing the tape backward. This is not how it's supposed to be. But it is, isn't it? Maybe what you'd expect at the end of the world. This is how Jesus speaks about the end of the world multiple times in the Gospels. Or think about Revelation chapter 6, verse 14, speaking of the end. "The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place." In fact, if you read further, those who are Christ's enemies anticipate and desire the mountains even to fall upon them because the great day of the wrath of the Lamb has come. Now, I grew up in California, and I know the pastor did as well. And I can remember hearing, maybe you remember hearing this too, people speculating whether California would one day fall into the ocean. Well, the U.S. Geological Survey has a firm answer to that, and it's no. I know that many of you didn't want to hear that. But California is not expected to fall into the ocean anytime soon. That's an end-of-the-world event, isn't it? And these things do sort of invite our continual speculation and interest. It has a powerful grip, doomsday things do, on our cultural consciousness. We have a clock that's ticking down to midnight somewhere toward a nuclear holocaust. We're constantly being warned of climate destruction and death by the sun. And how many apocalyptic movies are there that come out every year that are so entertaining and make us wonder what's going to really happen at the end? Well, the judgment that is spoken of here in Psalm 46 is not the stuff of silly legends. This is not somebody's speculation of what's going to happen scientifically or a silly movie. This is what is going to happen at the end of the world. The world will be undone. The creation will, in some way, come apart in reverse. And it will do that. We find this all through Scripture because Jesus, who is the Lord of heaven and earth, is coming near, drawing near in judgment. Think of what it says in Psalm 18. This is the language, if you will, of theophany, of the appearance of God. Psalm 18, verse 7. "Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. The earth, the whole creation quakes before the righteous anger of Christ who will come and in his righteousness set everything right. Think again of the prophets, another theme continually drawn from them as well. Micah chapter 1 verse 3, "Behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him." That's terrifying, isn't it? And if the creation responds like this to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, how much more should we tremble who have sinned against him and incurred his wrath? But that's not the point of Psalm 46. The point is really this. Even on doomsday, at the great moment of judgment, when everything collapses, the triune God will still be your helper. A present, a very present help through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you don't need to fear, even at the judgment. Appreciate this, that the psalm is giving us really what the disciples discovered there in the boat. When do we discover that God is our refuge? In trouble. It's in trouble. God is our helper in trouble. Think of that stone that Samuel set up, Ebenezer. That stone of help, up till now, he's saying, the Lord has been our help. To this point, just as certainly proved as this stone that's not going to move. Think about all of those stone memorials in the Old Testament that God gave to his people to remind them of the solidity and the certainty of his help. Past, future, he is the help of his people. Those rocks are there to represent that even what it says in Psalm 90 is still true, that before the mountains were formed from everlasting to everlasting, God, our God, is still God, and he will be our help. We are in need of help, a people with many fears, in a world with lots of fears. And when those fears, even your worst fears, are realized, God is your refuge and your strength. There's something beautiful about the way the psalm describes this. It's a song of the sons of Korah. Notice in verse 3, "Though its waters, the waters of the sea, roar and foam." That word roar is connected right back to Psalms 42 and 43. Concluding sentences, the refrain of both of those psalms. Notice verse 5 of Psalm 43. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why do you roar in me? Why are you so upset like this trembling of the sea as the mountains fall into it?" Why would you be like that, is the implication of the psalmist here, when your God is so present that he is your help? You don't need to fear, even if the worst should happen. Well, verses 4 through 7. Jesus is with us. And here you notice that now metaphors and pictures begin to change, because Jesus is with us when the nations rage. That's what it says in Psalm verse 6. The kingdoms totter. Well, the nations, Psalm 2 tell us, do rage against the Lord and against his anointed and against his church. Just like the sea, there's this raging, there's this fury that would tear everything down, all that which God has set up. So you see here in Psalm 46, the terror of nature coming apart, seas roaring, but also nations raging, the earth trembling and spirits shaking, and the church spoken of there in verse 4, the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High, is sheltered in Jesus Christ and will never be moved. Whatever else happens, Christ and his people, Christ with his people, will never come apart. The city of God, Zion, is unshakable. Think of that city spoken of there in Revelation 21, coming down out of heaven from God, so beyond the powers of this earth and of the creation that it is really from heaven, unshakable. God's upholding of his city, his church, is not affected at all by anything that happens around us. It is interesting that Zion would be described as such a place. Mount Zion, the holy city of our God, the habitation of our helper. Because Mount Zion is really not an impressive mountain. It rises 2,510 feet into the air. Now that might amaze us here in Minnesota. But back to those West Coast mountains, it's really a pretty puny place. It's a tiny place. It's insignificant. And here we are meant to know this mountain is never going to be moved. What is it that is so much greater? And it's interesting how other Psalms even ask this question about Zion. And if you notice as you're going through the Psalms, look for that. Look for how it talks about the mountains and particularly about Mount Zion, greater, better than all, even the surrounding taller mountains. Why is Zion such a secure mountain? Of course, you'd expect people to go up on top of a mountain and put their fortresses and ramparts around there. That's a safe place to defend. But Zion, really? Why is Zion so unshakable? Because God is in the midst of her. That's the only reason. The city of God is unmovable because God is in her midst. Other places of permanence, other institutions may fall. They will fall. We should by now in world history be accustomed to this. Think about all the empires that have fallen over the years. Think even of the Old Testament. We have Assyria falling to Babylon. Babylon almost immediately falling to Persia. After that, fall, 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 fall. All the way up to the present. We're just waiting for the next failure, aren't we? But God's kingdom, His church, can never fail. No matter what terrors, loneliness, uncertainty, persecution surrounds us, the church is secure. You are secure because the Lord of hosts is with you. And that here in verses 4 through 7 is in a special way represented by the river. Verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Notice that in those initial verses 1 through 3, the sea is absolutely terrifying. Well, here we have a river that makes not terror, but gladness. In fact, its channels are productive. Think of Eden surrounded by those four rivers that make it well-watered and fertile. That's the nature of this river. And here we ought to think about, perhaps, the river that was in the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem there on Zion didn't really have necessarily, per se, a river, but it did have the Gihon Spring just outside of its walls. And King Hezekiah had the remarkable insight and prescience to dig a tunnel, a remarkable tunnel, through rock, to gain access to that spring so that inside the walls of the citadel of Zion, there would always be access to water, even if enemies should come. And they did. The Assyrians did come up and they surrounded the city. And it was terrifying. You remember those words of the Rabshakeh, the man who is this official of Nebuchadnezzar who comes up and he's castigating Israel and he's speaking evil of Israel's God. And there they are under the siege. How is it broken, the siege? Not by a mighty battle, but by a mighty God at daybreak. Do you notice that in the psalm? Verse 5, God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Now, some of us here may not think we're mourning people, but I'm here to tell you that Christians are mourning people. That's when rescue always happens in the Bible. Notice this. Exodus 14, verse 27. God's people coming through the sea. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. When did it happen? In the morning. Hezekiah, 2 Kings 19:35. That night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Do you get where this is going? Notice where this is going. Mark 16, verse 2. Very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And what did they find? They found the victory of Christ accomplished. The life and the strength and the heart of the city of God, His people, is the river of Christ himself, triumphant in the morning, making us glad forever, giving to us, imparting to us his very life and victory. He alone is our refuge and strength. We have top security, says a commentator. I love that. We are totally secure. God's purposes, God's person, utterly inaccessible to all, but freely given to us in the midst of all the terrors of this world, is the life-giving person of Jesus. He freely gives protection. He freely gives life to you, even when nations rage and empires are falling away. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that you are safe if the entire Western civilization, as we are often told, is going to collapse? That you're really safe in that? Jesus says you are. It should not surprise us if things fall apart. And we should not be surprised either if our Savior graciously continues to shelter us. So whatever circumstance is coming tomorrow, whatever pang of conscience can accuse you from the past, take hold of Jesus and his promise to be your refuge. Well, moving on quickly, verses 8 to 11. Jesus is with us in verses 8 to 11, in particular, in a special way in these verses, to reveal his name. Notice there again, verse 11, what is his name? He is Yahweh. He is the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of heaven. He is the God of Jacob. He is our fortress. And he, it says, verse 9, makes wars to cease. Verse 8 tells us, come, behold, come look at these works of God. This is how the prophets are often invited to see the visions of God. Come and see throughout Revelation. Just next time you read Revelation or hear it preached, notice how often John is told, come and see. Well, you and I are told, come and see. Look at this. Look at what your God is doing. Come see the mighty, the awesome desolations that Jesus Christ has purposed to accomplish upon the earth. This is the picture of the end. Bows shattered, spears cut, chariots and supply wagons burned with fire, all the military implements that are as great as could be imagined, utterly destroyed and devastated. I think you know, many of you at least will know, that my family and I served in Uganda for 5 years, and the Karojong on the east side were known to be very fierce warriors. They even at one point were so dangerous to the federal government that they decided to disarm them. They came in with a terrible, absolutely terrible, brutal, vicious, bloodthirsty campaign of disarmament. And you know what people say today about that? We're so glad we have peace. We're so glad there aren't any guns anymore in Karamoja. They are coming back. But that's the picture that's given to you here. The destruction of all these weapons brings about what? Peace. The peace of Christ, the peace of his kingdom. There is going to be an end to all warfare. There will be a just and lasting peace at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know this. Even the lions and the lambs are going to lay down together. Serpents will no longer bite. That is the most hopeful trajectory of history imaginable, isn't it? Everything will be well. There will be peace. But that is not the comfort, my friends, that Psalm 46 offers to you. That is not it at all. What is the comfort of a Christian as the world is crashing down to destruction, as nations are raging against the Lord and against his anointed? What is it? Not simply the end of bloodshed, the end of family conflict. No. Notice what it says there in verse 10. I will be exalted in the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. What is the comfort and the hope of a Christian? That Jesus Christ will be exalted. This is our great assurance because it is God's great purpose. This is where all of our hopes find their rest, their conclusion and fulfillment. Jesus is going to speak, be still. Know that I am God, and he will be glorified. That's the direction where all the chaos and confusion and trouble and sin of this world and even of our own hearts is heading. to a point when all will magnify our Christ. Now, if that's true, then maybe with the disciples we could ask a couple of questions. Is it possible, we can picture the disciples imagining there in the boat, is it possible that all of this surrounding chaos and trouble and the waves and the wind and even the boat starting to sink under the weight of it all, that this is outside the control of Jesus? After all, doesn't it seem like that's what they believe? In fact, they even wake him up and they say, "Don't you care?" And you kind of get the idea. Get your bucket out. "Don't you care because we're perishing?" Certainly looked like that, didn't it? And what does the unbelieving flesh, in that moment of ultimate trial, infer? As I'm getting ready to die, as I'm staring death in the face, my flesh tells me Jesus doesn't care. But that cannot possibly be true, because he is the one who will speak, and all creation will come into its right order, and all will be still. This is what he shows in his mighty miracle there on the sea. He can calm the storm. He can bring it to a conclusion. So we have to ask another question then, if that's true. If he really can calm the storm, why did he bring his disciples, why will he sometimes even bring you, right up to stare death and every ultimate fear right in the face? Why do that? Why bring us right up to the point where we say, "I'm going to die here"? The answer is simple, and it's straight out of text here. That you might know him. That you might know that he is God. That he is the Lord of hosts, the God of Jacob. That you and I then might know his name and recognize him for who he really and truly is. That he, the great God of the universe, who created all things and is the Lord of hosts and armies, came and sacrificed himself upon the tree and took our death upon himself that we might not die. And even if we do die, as he says in John 11 at the tomb of Lazarus, we will live. If Jesus' purpose is not to give you comfort from the storm, but even to bring you right into the storm, then it must be that his purpose is so great it cannot be avoided. And what is that purpose? John 17, he prays to the Father. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Why are the disciples in a storm? They are with him. And they get to see his glory. They get to see that he is exalted. They get to see that they have, and you and I get there to see as well, that they have a solid joy, a lasting hope beyond failure, beyond sorrow, beyond this life. More solid than the mountains that will inevitably shake into the heart of the sea. Our great hope is to behold the glory of the Son. And this he will accomplish on that final day when he comes with the ringing cry of command, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And all raging will stop, the Lord of hosts with us. All things will be reordered in the right way. And what is the first thing on his agenda? 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "And the dead in Christ will rise first." He might bring you to death. He might bring you all the way down to your final and worst and ultimate fear. And he will still be with you. The most safe place on the entire planet. If you had been in those days, you would not have thought, but it was right there in the boat. Because there the Lord of hosts was with them. And in your trial, dear believer, Jesus Christ is with you. That's the safest place you can be. Where the Lord of hosts is, even where the shaking is happening, wherever he is, that is safety. It would be true perishing. It would be true perishing for you not to behold his glory. not to behold that glory which the Father has given him from eternity, that which was his from eternity with the Father. This is your blessing and your joy and your safety, that Jesus rules the creation and will bring you at last to behold his glory. Whatever seas and mountains and nations do, that's his purpose. Now, you notice the reaction of the disciples. It's kind of remarkable. Jesus rebukes the winds and the waves, and he rebukes the disciples, and they were afraid before, but they are absolutely terrified. They are absolutely terrified at the word of such a Christ. Who is this who can command the winds and the waves? Friends, Jesus would order your heart no longer to fear any but him. And for what purpose will he exercise his great power and authority over the creation? That you might behold his glory, and that you might be forever satisfied with his justice and righteousness and holiness. There are fearful things at work in our world. There are terrifying conspiracies. There are evil men. There are dark shadows. There are anxieties in our heart. What do we do with them? Do we look up to Jesus and say, "Don't you care for us? Look at what's happening to us down here." Or do we rather say what a Christian ought to say? "My Christ is here with me. The Lord of hosts, my God, is able to deliver me. And if he doesn't right now, then I have certainty he will at last. Even if everything else is in fury and rage around me, I can be still." We've just passed through a month in which many of us have been thinking about the Reformation. Here we are in a Reformed church, so I can't help but allude to a moment in the Reformation that's significant in relation to Psalm 46. You may know that this was Luther's psalm. And Luther was a man of tremendous fear. That's not always in our memory. Luther is often remembered by us as the sort of guy who stood up there at the Council of Worms and bravely said his piece and then went home and he didn't care. That's not really true, actually. He was a man of many fears. He writes about them. He was afraid of sicknesses he endured, sicknesses in his family, fears of what would happen to the church, what would happen to the Reformation, fears of what would happen at the Council of Worms. He's actually a man of tremendous fear. Appreciate what happens there in these dark and depressing and discouraging moments of the Reformation. Even there at the Council of Worms, he leaves, and on the way home, the emperor declares him not only persona non grata, but executes a warrant for his arrest. He is to be killed. But you know the story, perhaps, that in a really shocking turn, he's kidnapped and he's carted away with full expectation of death to a fortress where he translates the scriptures and where Psalm 46 becomes especially powerful to him, such that through the remainder of his life, we see him in moments of tremendous discouragement and fear, saying to his friend, his co-worker, Philip Melanchthon, "Come, Philip, let's sing the 46th Psalm." Friends, this is our response to our fears. This is our song in the terrors and the raging of the world. Our God is really with us. Let's pray together. O gracious God, we praise and adore you that Christ is ours and Christ is with us. We praise you that we have Emmanuel in our midst, that Jesus, who controls all winds and waves, all the tremors of this world, all the upheaval of nations and societies, we praise you that Jesus is with us and that he speaks peace to our hearts so that we can be at rest and know with certainty our God is our present help and we need not fear. Take from us all unbelieving fear. Give to us holy confidence in your promise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.